Welcome to the Ministry of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. We trust that the upcoming message will inspire, encourage, and motivate you to apply what you learn as you live out your faith in Christ at home and at work each day. At the end of the message, you'll find information on how to contact Living on the Edge or obtain additional resources. Now, here's Chip.
I'd like to start with a story of four Debbies. They're all very sad. Like you just to ponder them and think through the Debbies that you might know that fit. My first is a junior high Debbie. Her body and emotions are changing rapidly. Her mom is busy with two jobs and her dad lives out of state. Debbie has a yearning now as she begins to mature to connect relationally, to really be loved, to be important. Especially to a man. Her mind often thinks like a lonely child, but her body is resembling a full-grown woman. The older boys are starting to notice Debbie. She learns to give sex for what feels like love. Before her 16th birthday, she's already been there, and she's done that. High school Debbie is another girl. She's finally found true love. They've been together for a year and a half, almost two. She's in the latter part of high school. She's had one abortion and one close call. Her boyfriend just left for college, and they talked about how they'd stay in touch and how it would all work out. But he came back from Easter break, and he found someone else. Debbie's life was shattered. She did something she'd never done before. She got drunk. She got depressed. She started to sleep around. She just didn't care anymore. She feels alone, abandoned, desperate. She smiles on the outside in the corridors of the high school hall, but she's dying on the inside. 17 and a half years old, but she's already been there. She's done that. 20-something Debbie is yet another story, and she's already burned out. She lived with her college flame for about 3 years. They had a child. They married. A year and a half later, they divorced. Since that time, she's lived with two or three other guys in the past 5 or 6 years in serious relationships. She dropped out of Cal when the baby came to try and help support her family. She's bitter. She's wounded. She's tired. She looks really great on the outside at 29. She has learned how to get what she wants from a man. Everything that is except love. With a growing child and an overwhelming sense of an empty life, she feels much older than she really is. She's been there, and she's done that. Our fourth Debbie is midlife Debbie. She's making the best of a bad situation. With two teenagers and a 10-year-old, she's still working through the emotions of her divorce. His affair shattered her life, and her violent response shocked her. Life hasn't turned out at all like she had planned. The intimacy really was never there. The dreams and the kids and the pictures in her mind of what life would be like just haven't panned out. She's barely making it financially. She sees no hope, no future. She puts on a good face for the kids and tries to go on. She aches with loneliness at night, and she constantly replays the videotapes in her mind of the poor choices she made in the past. And then she alternates between feelings of self-hatred and guilt and white-hot anger toward those that have used her. She's depressed a lot. Her life is less than half over, but she feels like all of life that she's been there, and she's done that. Those Debbies sound like a lot of people you know. It's because there's Debbies all over Santa Cruz County and all over the world. And if that sounds like someone you know real well, I didn't secretly pull any secret files out. That's a compilation of dozens and dozens and dozens of women that I've talked to in the last few years, involved in ministry here and with other pastors. There's a lot of people who are lonely and wounded. And the question we want to ask and answer is, if Jesus walked up to a junior high Debbie or a high school Debbie or a 20-something Debbie or a midlife divorced Debbie who's wounded and who is lonely and feels bad about life, what would Jesus say to her? What kind of reception would she get? If you'd turn in your study guide, I'd like to give you Jesus' game plan for the Debbies of the 1990s. I think you'd be extremely surprised. There's 5 steps that we're going to learn that when Jesus finds people that are wounded and lonely, there's 5 steps he's going to take them through. And gentlemen, this isn't relegated just for women, but this passage relates to women. The identification is higher. You can flip it around and make the application for yourself. The story comes out of John chapter 4. It's one of the most fascinating insights into the life of Christ ever found anywhere in Scripture. It is so radical. It is so other-centered. It is so different than most people's view of what God is really like. It sets you on your ear once you understand it. Let's pick it up in verse 1. We get the setting. The Pharisees in John chapter 4 had heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it wasn't Jesus who was baptizing, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and he went once more back to Galilee. The setting is really pretty simple. It's very early in Jesus' ministry. He begins to actively preach and teach, and his disciples begin to baptize, and the Pharisees, religious leaders, are jealous. He hears about it, and Jesus knows 3 things. Number 1, it's not the right time to confront the Pharisees. Number 2, he needs to preach in many other regions, so he needs to get out of there. And number 3, he doesn't want to fight on his hands, and so he's going to move from this lower region of Judea up to the northern region in Galilee, so he's heading back to his home base. Now, what you're going to find is that there is a stretch of land to go through called Samaria. And I'll give you some history about Samaria in a minute. But a good Orthodox Jew would never set foot in Samaria unless it's an emergency, because they were half-breeds. They were despised. Now, the problem is that you can go from Judea to Galilee in about a 3 days walk if you go through Samaria. If you go around Samaria, it takes 5.5 to 6 days. What's the big deal, you say? Who cares? Back, way, way back in 722 BC, God judged Israel. And when God judged Israel, he brought the Assyrians down to pass judgment on them, and he pulled major portions of his people into captivity. Some stayed in Jerusalem, some in Samaria, some in other areas. The Jews were absolutely rigid about remaining a pure race, holy unto God. Those in Jerusalem did, but those in Samaria didn't. And what they would do is they would deport a good part of the Jewish population, then they would leave a remnant. And then the Assyrians and foreign powers would come and live there and possess the land. The Samaritans begin to intermarry with them. The Samaritans begin to worship their gods. The Samaritans begin to do a little mixed bag and say, well, we'll take parts of the Old Testament and forget parts. They only honored the first 5 books. And so for hundreds of years, a division grew between Jew and Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They'd abandoned God. They changed the scriptures. They even set up a different mountain, Mount Gerizim. And they rewrote the scriptures and said, that's where major events in Old Testament history happen, not where the scriptures teach. And so there was an animosity between Samaria and Jews that was cultural, that was religious, and they literally hated one another. So now we're going to find that Jesus is going to walk right through Samaria, and he's going to meet a woman, a Debbie, along the way. She's wounded, and she's broken, and she's lonely. And no man would ever talk to a woman like this publicly. No Jew would ever talk to a woman like this. let alone a rabbi or a teacher like Jesus. Let's pick up the story in verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his sons. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus was tired from his journey. So he sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Jacob's well, common ancestry. It's a well of about 100 feet. It's not a well that is spring-fed, but it's a well that the underground water percolates and seeps into the bottom of it. And then in rainy season, it gets higher, and in the dry season, it gets lower. It's going to be important later. It's out in the middle of a fork in the road outside the city. It's 12 o'clock noon, and there's a woman coming to get water. That's a major problem. Not a major problem because you can't get the water. It's a major problem because women went out to get water in the morning and they went out at night. But see, this is the kind of woman that if she went out with the other ladies to gather water, she'd be socially rejected. Her kind of woman wasn't welcome there. We're going to learn later that she's already had 5 husbands. We're going to learn later that she's living with a man who's not her husband. And we have a lonely, wounded woman whose life, by her choices, I'm sure, and by the choices of others, have wounded her, and she's all alone, and who cares about her? And so Jesus, being fully God but also fully man, is tired. And he sits down, and he wants to get a drink of water. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" She's shocked. Men don't talk to women in this culture. Jews never talk to Samaritans, and rabbis or teachers never, ever talk to a woman in public. In fact, the teaching of the rabbis of the day is if you spoke out loud to a woman in public, your reputation was ruined for life. They even had a group they called the Bleeding and Bruised Pharisees. These people were so rigid and legalistic that every time they saw a woman out in public, they would shut their eyes. And they kept walking into walls. Literally. And all I want you to see is the contrast. A Jewish rabbi would not even speak to his wife, his sister, or his daughter in public. Now notice what Jesus does. "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had already gone in to buy food into the city. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Are you kidding? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And as you turn the page, as we begin this first section, we need to remember and we need to learn a life lesson from what Jesus models. What every Debbie needs to understand is that Jesus breaks through the barriers. If you've had a wounded life, if you've been lonely, if you've been hurt, if you've made choices that make your life painful, or if people have used you in a way that has ruined your life, you need to understand Jesus is going to be a different kind of man. Jesus isn't going to be the same kind of man that you've been around before. And he says to all of his followers, lesson number one, we must intentionally break through any and every barrier to the gospel of Christ. That's the key word, barrier. Jesus breaks through a racial barrier here. He breaks through a gender barrier here. He breaks through a cultural barrier here. And he breaks through a social barrier here. She's not just a woman. She is a notorious sinner. And he is to be a holy man. But he breaks through it. And we as his followers, we need to break through that. I'll never forget the time first year in seminary. Dallas, Texas. And those of you that have been through the discovery class, they give you a tape of my wife and my testimony so we kind of get to know each other. And in that testimony, you learn that how my wife came to Christ as she was married before. And she married to a guy who got involved in a pretty heavy line of drugs. And then he abandoned her and left the state with another woman. And after about 2.5 years of trying to hopefully see that thing, the guy never came back. She was left with 2 small boys and a life that wasn't working and multiple wounds and was ready to give up on life. And someone shared Christ and she found Christ. And I met her a few years later, and a few years after that, we got married. And then we end up in Dallas, ready to go to seminary. And someone asked her a couple questions, and she shared a little bit about her life. And you know what the response was? How did they let you in this seminary? How would they let someone like you? See, somehow in our minds, we think that there's, you know, like 100-point sins and 75-point sins and 25-point sins and just 5-point sins. And some of those people that have somehow committed some of those 100-point sins that are Debbies that are sitting here and maybe feeling even a little uncomfortable, somehow you think that you're a second-class citizen. Jesus teaches us as his followers that he never treats anybody as a second-class citizen. Jesus doesn't look through the lens of the external. He looks at the lens of the internal. As the Old Testament scripture says in 1 Samuel 16, God doesn't see the way man sees. Man looks on the outward things, but God weighs the heart. Had a young gal, just after the last service, last week, come to me and just share the struggle she's having. And I say young gal, she's mid-20s. I guess I'm getting old. And you know what her big concern was? I mean, she comes from a very different background. Brand new Christian within 6, 8, 9 months. Her big concern was when some of you all got to really know her, and if she wore something where some of her tattoos showed, that she wouldn't be accepted in this Christian community. I want to tell you, in the name of Jesus, if she's not, boy, do we got a problem. God says we need to break through intentionally every barrier, race, gender, social, religious, to reach out and to love people. Jesus loves people in Junkers and Lexus. He loves people that are dressed well and people that are barely dressed. He loves people that have horrid pasts and loves people that are squeaky clean. And he's looking at the heart. And he says to us, that's how I want you to look. The first step in reaching out to wounded, lonely people in the 90s is to break through the barriers. The second step is to offer to quench her deepest thirst. Jesus is going to get beyond the superficial and offer to meet the deepest need in her life. Picks it up in verse 10. Jesus answered her. He's asked for a drink of water, and she says, what? You talk to me? Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the grace, if you knew what I wanted to give you and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, remember how with Nicodemus there was a little play on words, wind and spirit, same word? There's another play on words here. Living water has the idea also of running water. Running water has the idea of something that is bubbling or a spring that comes out of the well. So it's much better. Much better than just the other kind of well. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons, his flocks, and his herds? The grammar here suggests that she expects a negative. I mean, Jacob was great, and God had his hand on Jacob. And you know, you say you've got this running water, and it's better than Jacob's. How? Where are you going to get it from? Are you greater than him? Inference is no way. Notice what Jesus answers. Jesus answers, everyone who drinks this water, this physical water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Reference to when the Spirit of God, when a person is born again, like we learned last week, when the Spirit of God comes into a person's life, your deepest thirst gets quenched, and there's a well of new life forever. Not just a length of life, but a quality of life, eternal life. The woman doesn't quite get it. She's a lot like last week. She takes it at face value. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water. She doesn't understand it, but, you know, if there's help, if there's a better way to get water, yeah, sign me up. You know, this is water you want. I want some water. But notice where her focus is. She's really still focusing on how to make her life easier, how to work her own life out with her own resources, and maybe this is just a new way. She doesn't really understand, does she? It's a whole new way of living. Life lesson number two, grace, not condemnation, is what draws people to Christ. It's the key word. Grace, not condemnation, is what draws people to Christ. Jesus met this woman at her perceived need and offered her hope. And then he made a very gentle transition from kind of mundane things to spiritual things. Jesus sought to give her grace, unconditional love. You know, if you knew, it's interesting. He didn't say, hey, I've heard the word on you. What are you doing out at noon, babe? The only kind of women that come out at noon are I know and you know. You know who you're talking to? When are you going to clean it up anyway? See, the Holy Spirit has a full-time job. He doesn't need any of our help. But the Holy Spirit, interestingly, never condemns a person. The Holy Spirit convicts. Condemnation, making people feel bad about what they've done just to lay it on them, you know what that does? That makes them move away from God. The Scripture says it is the kindness of God that leads people to salvation. Most people, especially that have been deeply wounded, they know they've made a lot of bad choices. They heap guilt all the time or play games of denial. But what they really need to hear is there's hope. There's grace. There's a real spiritual thirst quencher. Step three, then, he moves into a delicate area. He's broken down the barriers. This woman would never get spoken to by a man, let alone a teacher or a rabbi. He said, I've got something for you. By the way, this is the kind of woman that the only time she's been around a man, they've always wanted to get something from her. Now she's met a man that doesn't want to use her. She's met a man who wants to give to her, who wants to complete, who wants to fill a void. Step three, then, is to help her face the truth in love. Verse 16, he told her, remember her last thing was, hey, yeah, I'd like some of that water. Verse 16, he says, oh, good. Go get your husband and come back. It's gentle but penetrating. I have no husband, she replied. You're right, Jesus answered, when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Grace doesn't mean that we don't deal with the hard issues of sin. But grace does mean that instead of pounding her for her lifestyle, she got complimented on her honesty. You're right. Thanks for stepping up to the plate. Thanks for stepping up to the plate and being honest about who you are and what your situation is, because you know what the prerequisite to a real relationship with God is? Honesty. You might jot down Psalm 145:18. It said, the Lord is near to all those who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. See, we think that we've got these huge hurdles and we'll never get to God. And when we even get these inklings to get toward God, what we do is, oh, I'll try harder, I'll be good, I'll stop this, I'll stop this, I'll get better. It doesn't work that way. You can be close to God immediately as a believer or as an unbeliever the moment you get 100% honest. We spend incredible energy in self-denial and in protecting our image and conning ourselves and thinking that we're conning God and playing games. And Jesus is going to lovingly help her see the truth about herself. You've got a problem. Did she bring some of the wounds on herself? Sure. Bad choices? You bet. Did some people use her along the way? Absolutely. It's the way it always works. Does he gloss over and say, hey, this immoral situation isn't important, I'm going to wink at it? No. But does he condemn her? No. Said, you've got an issue in your life, but I love you. I care about you. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to restore you. Notice how she responds. She responds the way we do. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Ooh. I mean, you know, when you start telling me information about me that I don't know, and the fact of the matter is that John chapter 4, 1 to 42 that we're looking at, I mean, what we have is just the very skim cliff notes of probably a very extended conversation that happened between Jesus and this woman over a period of time. And we're getting just a little bit of it. And she goes, hey, yeah, I can tell you're a prophet. Man, you know some stuff about me. How can anyone know it? And then she does what we do. She starts throwing smoke screens. See, the moment God really gets beyond are you religious and exterior things and the games and all the stuff, and he starts to get right down to where you really live, where he can really love you, where he can really heal you, but it has to begin with ruthless honesty about who you really are with him and with yourself, then what we do is we start waxing eloquent. We change the subject. That's what she tries to do. So she's thinking, okay, you're a prophet. There's been a several hundred year debate about where's the right place to worship. You seem to know the future. I'll ask you. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place that we're to worship is Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The truth makes us uncomfortable when he basically says, hey, look, honey, time out. Time out. This isn't about geography. This isn't about locations. I just told you something that no one else could know. I've offered you a gift. I love you. I care about you. I'm the living water. I want to give you something. And I took the surgical knife, not in condemnation, but in conviction. And I've showed you something about yourself. And you're changing the subject. And you're waxing this way. And you're putting up smoke screens. That's not the issue. Now, are you willing to be honest with yourself or not? And if you are, I'll heal your wounds. And I'll take care of your loneliness. In fact, that's the life lesson. Life lesson number three is that honesty with ourselves and with God is the prerequisite to an authentic relationship with Christ. Jesus lovingly forces this woman to look below the surface, to come out of her denial and face the real issues. A couple, 3 years ago, maybe more, I can't remember, a fella came in and he was literally, if you've ever seen someone come in and wander into a church, this guy wandered. I mean, he just almost kind of walked like this. And somehow he came off the streets and was drawn by the building, came, sat in the back, went through, heard it all. And then he came Monday, and I was walking in a hallway or something, and this guy with, he was still kind of wandering, you know, kind of like this. He said, hi. I said, hi, how you doing? He said, you don't know me. And he looked like he'd been through a lot. Learned he was 48 years old. Learned that he'd been through a long, long history of drug and alcohol problems. Learned that he'd spent time in jail, that he had multiple relationships, multiple marriages, multiple... I mean, you know, it was not good. He said, I've been clean and sober for 3.5 months. He said, I'm in a 12-step program. And I'm looking for the higher power. And I came and I wandered in and I heard what happened in that building. And I sensed that there was truth here. Will you do the 4th step with me? I said, what? He said, will you do the 4th step with me? I said, I'm really not real up on this stuff. What's the 4th step? He said, it's a time where you take a ruthless self-inventory of your life. And rather than blame all the people and all the circumstances and all the things like I've done and live in self-denial, you ruthlessly own your part of everything you've ever done and you write it all down and you confess it to another person and you own it and then you go on. Said, sounds pretty biblical. Say, can I get back with you? And I called Jim Taylor, who's in charge of our men's 12-step Christian ministry. Said, Jim, what's 4th step? He said, basically what this guy said. I said, I don't want to go into this alone. One, the guy's a little different, you know. And the other is, I don't know what to do. So Jim came and we sat down and this guy brought a legal pad. And there, we didn't go through the normal Christian niceties. Oh, how's it you? How's it you? Yes, oh gosh. You know, none of that. He sat down and he said, I'm ready. And he opened it up. When I was in junior high, and then he basically shared a pretty horrid thing that he did. He said, now my temptation in my mind is to blame my father because he sexually abused me. But I've chosen to forgive him, and I own my responsibility for that act. And I mean, we went through 2 hours, and he talked about stealing, lying, all manner of specific things that he had done, and the way he had used people, lied to people, manipulated the people, and it was like watching an onion being peeled. And after 2 hours, I had a elders meeting or something I had to be at, and I said, Jim, man, I've never been I've never met a Christian ever anywhere who's been this honest. I've never seen anyone do this before. And he's only half done. Could you finish up the second half? And he did. Wounded, lonely women, will you hear the voice of Christ today? And men? Until you come out of your self-denial, you will constantly be playing games. He understands your wounds. He understands who's used you. He's understand the poor choices that you've made, the lies, the acts, the hidden agendas, the manipulation. He understands it all, and his goal is not to come down on you. His goal is to give you living water, and he is the living water, and he will wash that away, and he will cleanse you, and he'll forgive you, and he'll draw you to himself, and he'll make you a new person. But it starts with you being 100% honest with yourself and with God. Are you willing to face the truth about yourself? Notice step number four. Step number four was he needed to explain to her now how true worship works. It's not enough just to find out what the problem is. What's the solution? How do you get connected with God? How can you know him? If it's not this mountain or that mountain, what's the way? How do you have a relationship with God where there's peace and there's purpose and there's meaning and there's forgiveness and you can put the trash behind you? How does it work? And Jesus says, let me explain that to you. Verse 22, he says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. So it was a mixed bag of syncretistic worship with idols and all the rest. We worship what we know. We've got the truth. For salvation is from the Jews. Not that all Jews were saved, but God's game plan was to come through the Jewish line. The Messiah would come there. Yet a time is coming, he says, and now has come, present tense, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is immaterial. He can't be located on this mountain or that religious system or this religious system. It says you need to worship him in spirit and in truth. Honesty and authenticity, for they are the kind of worshipers, get a load of this. Can you imagine what this did to this woman's ears? They are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is pursuing lonely, wounded men and women whose lives have fallen apart, who have guilt and boatloads of baggage. The Father is pursuing them. He wants you. He loves you. He accepts you. Why? Because God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. It's a matter of heart and authenticity. The woman is beginning to now get the picture. You can see the light bulb just starting to come on, and she's not thinking of physical water here or there. And she says, I don't know who you are, really, and I know you're a prophet, and you've told me these things, and these things are, here's what I know for sure. I know the Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. The one thing we can all agree on is the Savior is going to come, and when he comes, this Messiah, then, I don't know how to process all that you're saying, but I know when he comes, he'll explain it. Notice what Jesus says. I who speak to you am he. Ma'am, I'm the living water. You want to know what true worship is? I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. The kindness that you've seen in my eyes that you've never seen through the eyes of another man because of your past, I love you. I accept you. I don't condemn you. And I don't do that because I'm glossing over things. I do that because I know the Father and I know the plan. And a little later, you'll learn, I'm going to go to a cross and I'm going to die for all those things you've done wrong, and I'm going to die for all the things that people have done wrong to you, and I'm going to cleanse them, and I have grace, and like living water that will spring up inside of you, you can have a personal, eternal relationship with my Father and with me and the Holy Spirit forever. Let me love you. True worship is a matter of honest relationship, not religious systems. Jesus forced the woman to see that God was after a relationship with her, not a religion. He revealed that the living water is himself. And get this, he revealed to her a whole new view of what God was like. So many of us, boy, I know for me, until I begin to open the Bible, my view of what God is like is so warped. Here's a woman that every male relationship she's had, I would almost guarantee. This kind of promiscuity almost always comes from very negative, being used male relationships or seeking to find intimacy. There's a lot of the Debbie in that junior high girl that wants to be loved. God gave it. She wants to be loved, but we find it and look for it in all the wrong places. Notice what he says about the Father. This is a foreign term in the day. Even the Jews, remember when Jesus prayed, "Our Father who art in heaven," the disciples, "Whoa, what? Our Father? We know he's transcendent, we know he's powerful, we know he's holy, we know he's just, but you're telling me he's like a father, he's compassionate?" Yeah. Jesus always says, haven't you really read the Old Testament? Notice the kind of father. God is a father. He's a father from this passage who pursues us. He's a father, are you ready for this, everybody? He's a father that's not hard to please. Do you ever think of God like that? He's not hard to please. He's a father that wants you. He isn't a father that puts up the bar and every time you jump, he raises it. He's a father that is pursuing you and wants you and loves you. What she had been looking for in every relationship all those years that brought her pain and a huge price tag, Jesus says, "Look, ma'am, hang with me on this. I'll give it to you for free." What the ache that has been in your heart, what you've been searching for with a huge price tag in all these relationships, there is a father, there is a man figure that you can trust who will love you purely, who will heal you, who will bring you to himself. She got it. Step five, though, ask and answer is the big question. She's got it intellectually, but can you imagine? And by the way, we can't grasp. You just can't get your arms around this passage until you grasp where the level of morality was in that day and where it is in our day. The fact of the matter is, in our day, if someone's had five husbands and is living with someone, most of us say, "Yeah, it's probably not a really good idea." It was anathema then. I mean, she was the lowest one of 1% on the bottom of the social totem pole. I mean, she was a dreg of society. She was totally looked down upon. And here is the eternal Son of God loving someone that no one would give the time of day to. But in her heart of hearts, you got to wonder if her thinking, could this be true? Is this too easy? Could God really love someone like me? I've gone too far. I've done too much. I've blown it. I've messed up too many things. I've hurt too many people. These kind of people live with major levels of guilt and major levels of self-hatred and loathing and denial. And so Jesus is going to do something to demonstrate to her. You ready for this? He's going to take the last step where he's going to take the very worst about her life, and by his grace, he's going to leverage it in such a way that the very worst about her life is going to become a blessing to other people, and he's actually going to use her. That's what grace does. He's going to allow her wounds to be leveraged for God's glory. Notice verse 27. Just then his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him talking with women. Yeah, for sure. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The disciples are beginning to mature. They know when to shut up now and then. Then leaving her water jar, notice she didn't forget it, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, she's believed. Someone, for the first time, believes in her and has offered her hope. And she lays down the water pot and she goes back into a town. Think of the courage here. What do they think of her? They think of her as the town slut. Well, that's what they think of her. But notice what she says. Verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Or literally, "This isn't the Christ, is it?" She puts it in the negative because, you know, sort of a soft sell. I mean, could this be, isn't it? I mean, it's miraculous, but what do you think? They came out of the town and they made their way toward him. Can you imagine it? Hundreds of people. The woman that, you know, we don't want to draw water with this woman. We don't want our kids around this woman. My husband better not ever be looking toward that woman. And here's the woman. God takes all those wounds. Hundreds and hundreds of people are coming out of the city to meet the one that might be the Christ. Notice what happens. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, you know, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? You know, like, is there a McDonald's somewhere? Did he have a takeout order? I mean, you know, how did this happen? They don't get it. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. See, Jesus makes two major points here. He says, you want to quench your spiritual thirst for life? You want meaning? You want forgiveness? You want eternal life? Come to me. I'm the living water. And then he says to believers, you want satisfaction? You want, what's food do? Food is what gives you energy. It gives you strength. It gives you nourishment. It helps you to go on. You know what the food of a believer is? The real food of a believer is not being successful out there. It's not what you accumulate. It's not who you can impress. It's finding God's will for you and then doing it. There is nothing on this planet more satisfying, more liberating, more energizing than finding the food of God's will and then doing it. Notice verse 35, he says, do you not say to the disciples, 4 months more and then the harvest? That's a proverbial expression because they had a 4 month growing season there. I tell you, open your eyes, and I bet he was looking out at these people coming out of the city, and look at the fields, they're ripe for harvest. Even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now, the harvest, the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work. The prophets, Jesus, this woman, John the Baptist, other people have laid the groundwork. But you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Now get verse 39. Imagine this woman. Imagine her station, her lack of popularity. Imagine her view of herself. And then look at verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him. Why? Why? Because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. He took all of her past history, all of her wounds, all the pain, all the struggles, and because she had the vulnerability and the courage to come out and say, I think there's an answer. And it's not which mountain, it's not which religious system, it's not trying harder, it's not getting better. I met someone who's from God, and there's life. And a whole town follows her testimony. And then notice what happens. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and they stayed for 2 days. A little revival breaks out. A little Bible conference begins. And because of his words, many more people became believers. Why? Because of one Samaritan woman. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the Jews. The Savior of the world, used only here in the New Testament in 1 John 4:14. He's the Savior of the world. God will even use our baggage to bring others blessing as we sow the words of life. Jesus takes what others regard as a worthless second-class citizen, and he buys her out of the slave market of sin by his own blood. He redeems her, and then he makes her a trophy of his grace. Boy, is that not inviting, Debbie? With Jesus, no one's beyond hope. No one has sinned too deeply. No one is beyond the scope of his reach, and no one is too far gone if they'll drink of the living life that he offers to find love, meaning, peace, and it begins with forgiveness.
This concludes our teaching. If you'd like to contact Living on the Edge, check us out online at www.lote.org. On behalf of Chip and the entire staff at Living on the Edge, thanks for listening.